We finished our last sermon in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and our series there is finished. This morning, we are going to the Old Testament. We like to try to stay balanced, New Testament, Old Testament, back and forth. And so we're going to go to the Old Testament book of Haggai. And it's not Haggai, although most of us who memorized in the cadence, there was four syllables, then there was three syllables, then there was four, and then there was three, right? Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's where we got to Haggai, I think. But it's Haggai. There's no I in there in the middle. It's the last of the Old Testament, about three books from the end. And we're going to be in Haggai chapter 1 this morning. I titled the series, Putting God First. It's an incredible book. It's going to require a fair amount of setup, and so I'd like to open in prayer and then help us to transport from right here, right now, back into the situation that God brought this announcement to his people in. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words, for the way that they live through your Spirit. We thank you for the way that you have ordained even this passage today to be for us, for these here and those who would listen online. We thank you for the way that you work, Lord, through normal, everyday people, broken vessels used by you to bring forth your glory and to carry your word. Now, Lord, that is certainly true of me. I know my weakness, I know my sin, and I know your grace. And so, Father, I pray that you would use me today. In spite of me, use me to bring your word to these people in a way that would meet them in power and that we would be changed by you. Father, the promise that is always an encouragement is that your word will never return void. And so we are confident today that we will hear from you as I speak your word. Lord, work, strengthen, build, convict, rebuke, encourage, and bind us together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a fair amount of background that's required of this, and so today's sermon I titled Consider Your Ways. We're just going to do verses 1 through 11, but anytime, this is just kind of an encouragement for you as you're doing your devotions throughout the week or as you study with others. Anytime you come to a new book, anytime you drop into a new chapter of the Bible or a book of the Bible, there are a lot of questions that you want to ask right out of the gate. And here's a few. There are many more, I'm sure. But I always like to start here. Who am I? Where am I? What's the date? What's the situation? Who are the players? What's the problem and what's the solution? There are many more, like how does this point to Christ and on down the line? But here are some context questions. Who am I? Where am I? What's the date? And on down the line. So I'm going to give you a crash course in the book of Haggai, a little history of God's chosen people, the Jews, and how things unfolded in this kind of surrounding time period. 586 B.C., the destruction of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. This was his third visit to the city in which he totally flattened the walls. He took the stones down from the temple. It was destroyed to the utmost. It was burned, and he hauled off loads of Jews. Some were allowed to stay, but most were taken into exile into Babylon. That's how they rolled. If you get conquered by Babylon, they're going to exile you. And now the good news is that though they were in exile, the people of God still retained their Jewish identity. They weren't ethnically erased. There was a sense in which they were still together and they were able to retain their identity, the story, the history. And so God blessed in that way. Jeremiah, who was allowed to stay, prophesied that this would be about a 70-year stint of an exile that would take place. And during this exile, the Babylonians are conquered by the Medes and Persians. And so the Persian army comes, and they overwhelm the Babylonians, and they take over basically the known world. And the Persians had a very different way of ruling conquered people. It was far more wonderful for those who had been conquered. They said, go home. In fact, not just go home, but we encourage you to go home and live your lives. We will be the overseeing power. We will rule over you, but we want you where you want to be. And not even that, we'll go a step farther. We want you to put your houses of worship back in order. And so for faithful Jews, this was an answer to prayer. They were overjoyed. And you see here in 538 BC, King Cyrus made a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and even helping to finance the rebuilding of the temple. The purpose of the return was the rebuilding of the temple that had been absolutely flattened by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. And so, while many Jews stayed in Babylon, having grown comfortable in their exile, which is a whole other story, now, the Lord did tell them while they were in exile to plant their vineyards and live off of the land and do their best to make the most of a very difficult situation, and they did. The problem is that they grew comfortable. Many grew comfortable and said, back to Jerusalem, why would we do that? We don't want to go back. This is great. We're living in a foreign land, and so many stayed. But God stirred in the hearts of his faithful, and about 50,000 or so returned with the purpose of rebuilding the temple. So are we tracking? You guys tracking with this? You see the flow of this? Okay. Now, what's super cool about studying the book of Haggai is that there's a commentary on the life and times that is given in the book of Ezra. So what I want to do is read portions of Ezra this morning to just orient us on where we're at and what's the situation. So let me read from Ezra chapter 1 to explain how this first return took place. In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Look at what God did. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is God's doing. So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. A fascinating thing to hear from the lips of a foreign king, stirred by God himself to bless God's chosen people and return them from a land of exile to their home. He goes on, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. Note this, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So who is going to go and return? Well, the people that have been stirred by God to return. An amazing thing how God moves in hearts as he pleases. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, and with goods and beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithrada, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So, what an amazing thing we have on display. They are given an opportunity to return. They are not only that, but they are given the gold and the silver and treasures to return with, to finance at the word of Cyrus, and they're given the very precious instruments of worship from the temple itself to return. So they have all of this equipment, and they return. Give you a few more points of history here. The people desired to build the temple and lay the foundation, but due to opposition and intimidation, rebuilding ceased and discouragement set in. Rather than building God's house, they chose to spend their time building their own houses. Okay, so we're going to see this play out in the book of Haggai, but this is not what you expect when you have all of this fanfare and it's, yeah, everybody, let's go, and they get there, and then it just kind of fizzles. Interesting. I read about this. This is when they arrived, Ezra, I believe, chapter 3. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. And I skipped a little for the sake of time. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. So this is wonderful. They are bringing the legacy of rich tradition and worship, and they're coming into the presence of God in the place that God has chosen that his glory would dwell, and they come there for worship. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept aloud with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted along for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. What an interesting description we're given. There was shouts of joy from all of the younger generations who saw the temple. Praise the Lord, here at the foundation is laid. This is going to be incredible. And those who had seen King Solomon's temple in all of its glory, they looked at that and they said, oh, oh. And they wept aloud. Can imagine what that would sound like. We could attempt it here, but we won't. Half the room weeping and wailing, half the room cheering and shouting. It would leave a mark, wouldn't it? What an interesting thing. It'll never be what it used to be, many said. You know what's fascinating is to think about the role of discouragement as a tool of the enemy to come against God's people. There were those who were leaders and influencers within this assembly, and they could only see what it wasn't. They just remembered everything that it used to be, and they wept aloud. You expect opposition from outside. You expect challenges from inside. But one of the greatest and most successful attacks of Satan on the people of God might, in fact, be discouragement. Discouragement. Think of what discouragement leads to. A litany of sin, if unchecked. The people began to be discouraged. And I think this is one of the glimpses of where it kind of began. It just started here among those who had seen the former glory, and they basically concluded, oh, what a letdown. What a letdown. 18 years after Cyrus made the decree, on August 29th, 520 BC, this is so cool. One of the unique things about the book of Haggai is how precise the dates are. They were recorded so precisely that we, as we approach the month of August, can scroll back through time and literally to the day see when God brought the prophecy through the mouth of Haggai for the first time. He raised up this preacher to give a message that was from God as a prophet to speak to the people and meet them with the word of the Lord. He spoke four sermons. They spanned from August until December. And that is basically the structure of this book. It's four messages, four oracles, four sermons from Haggai the prophet. Zechariah, also a contemporary of Haggai, was raised up in 519 through his visions in the night, and he joined in this call for the rebuilding of the temple. And King Darius, by God's grace, was raised up, and he defended the rebuilding work, calling back the decree of Cyrus that was made years earlier. And in just a few years, the temple was completed on March the 12th, 515 BC. What a cool thing. So we feel like we've got some history. You got your balance here. What was, what is, what's coming. There is this focus. The focus is all about the temple. Now, Nehemiah, he comes later. That focus is all about the walls, okay? But right now, we're talking temple and the rebuilding work of the temple, the focal point of the city of God. And so these four sermons were given between August 29th and December 18th in 520 BC. That is the content that we have before us. So let's go to verse 1, titled this, The Situation. It'll help build out a little bit of what's going on here. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So let's just stop here and consider. We've got some people. We know very little about Haggai. We don't know how old he is. Some speculate that he was quite old and elderly, that he had seen the former glory of Solomon's temple before the destruction. I don't know how we could ground that, so I'm not going to make that claim. There's just not a lot spoken of this man Haggai. We know he was a recognized prophet of God, and when he spoke, God gave his word through this man. He raised him up in these months, and after that, we have no record of this man. Before that, there's very little to know about him. So here's what we know of Haggai. He gives the word initially to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest. Now, these would have been appointed by the Persians. These were men raised up and appointed under the authority of the Persians. However, they were pretty solid choices. These were men of renown, and they traced their lineage back. Zerubbabel traced a Davidic lineage, and Joshua traced his lineage back to Aaron. And so there's a very solid connection and line to be traced, and so God has, in that, even shown his sovereign hand to put the people he desires in these positions, even though they're under the rule of a foreign occupier. And so we have the beginning. Now, the first of the month is a gathering of worship. And so the people would have been gathering probably to the Temple Mount that was foundation was laid and this altar that had been made. Again, the walls, total ruins, everything around is destroyed. And so they probably would have gathered together on this day for worship. The point along the way in an agricultural society is that we're at the end of August, which would have basically meant that almost all of the harvest had come in. And it would have given the people a real sense for how did the year go? And I'm quite sure, based upon what we're going to read, is that the answer was not well. It did not go well. The harvest, we worked our tails off out there in the fields and with the trees and on, and it's just not working. So there would have been an assessing of the harvest, certainly a discomfort with the nature of how things had gone that year. And then we come to the rebuke, verses 2 to 4. The rebuke. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Let's stop there and consider that statement. Thus says the Lord of hosts. God begins his addressing of the people and their leaders by reminding them who is speaking to them through the mouth of Haggai. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of all armies, certainly of all the angels, and there is no one greater, no one higher. He is God of all that is. And he speaks to them in this way. Now note this as well. He says, these people. How many times in the Old Testament does he say it this way? Most often you hear him say, my people, my people. But he is coming to rebuke them. And he speaks as if from a distance, like, who are these people? These people behaving in this way. He wants them to feel his indignation. How is it that you dwell in paneled houses while this house, as he says, this house, they're there. I mean, there's no walls. Imagine if there was none of this, just crumbles and broken drywall laying all over the place. And all we had was maybe a stage and a pulpit. Maybe the bulk of you were standing. Why are you building and living in paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins? How is it that you are pursuing opulence when God is homeless? How is that consistent? He meets them with. The paneled houses thing is an interesting thing to understand. In this time, most of it would have been brick and mortar. It would have been mud, dried homes, and very few people would have had wood within their home. But many of these people had decided to pursue opulence. They wanted fancier and fancier homes, and so they took the wood, and we'll talk about where they got this from in a minute. They took that wood and they made these panels in their home. Most of us, if we buy a home these days and it's got wood paneling, we're kind of like, whoa, what do? Paint it? Tear it down? Back in this time, it was where it's at. Paneled houses. What an indictment this is of God's people. Who had returned all these years before, 16 years earlier, for the express purpose of what? Building their homes? No. Building God's house, the temple. This would have been one of those pin drop moments. I imagine the people who had gathered for worship that day would have been rightfully feeling the conviction of God at these words. How did this happen? How did we get here? If you're one of these people who has traveled all the way home, excited, carrying gold and silver and the gifts of sacrifice and all of the items of the temple, somewhere those are at, right? Who has those stored somewhere in their home, protected, I guess? You're bringing all of these things to rebuild the temple. 16 years go by and nothing is done except there's some really nice homes that have come up around the temple. Fear, unbelief, apathy, complacency, greed, worldliness, and misplaced priorities, to name a few. I don't think this happened overnight. I think this happened slowly. I think it crept up on them. And all of a sudden, 16 years had gone by and nothing had been done. Some of you who do home remodeling know how difficult it can be sometimes to finish a project. It's easy to start them, isn't it? I mean, let's get the sledgehammer. And then you realize how much work goes into actually finishing the project. They started. They poured the foundation. They built the altar. And then something happened. Opposition, discouragement, unbelief, fear of man, apathy. We'll get to it. We'll get to it. Just relax. Today, I got a few things that I got to work on in my house. We'll get that. We'll get that hot water fixed up at my house. Then we'll figure out what we're going to do with this over here. The heart of the issue is that we've got heart problems in the people of God. See, it's really not about bricks. or wood. At the end of the day, this is a heart issue, isn't it? The issue at hand is that the people have given themselves to building physical dwellings before giving themselves and their hearts to the Lord in obedience to what He has called and commanded them to do. Isaiah rightly addressed this in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. And then he says this, and this is the heart of the matter. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Does a person like that obey the Lord? Yes. Yes. They listen to his voice. They follow his commands. They obey the Lord. And when he stirs their hearts to do something, they don't procrastinate in apathetic discouragement. They go and do it and tremble at his word. It's not about the house at the end of the day. It's about the heart. It's always that in the scripture, it seems. And so the ramifications, look at how this all unfolds. Verses 5 to 11. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does not so put them into a bag with holes. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Can't you see that? You see that? A bag of coins that's filled with holes, and he holds it out, and his employer dumps it in, and he goes hiking home, dropping coins all the way home. He gets home, and he's like, hey, what happened? What great imagery here God speaks to his people through the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Look at how God says, he has done this. I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This is not the kind of news you hope to hear from the Lord around the end of harvest. What happened? What went wrong? Didn't we do it right? Well, yeah, we did it right. Everything came up, and then it's just like it disappeared. Oh, that's what happened. God is opposing us. What an amazing address of God to his people. Consider your ways. He calls them to reflect upon the nature of their situation. But you just stop, people. You're so busy. You're just running around. You're busy. This is stop and consider your ways. Have you wondered why it's so difficult of late? Have you wondered why, no matter how many layers you wear, you're freezing cold? Have you wondered why, no matter how much food you eat, at the end of the meal, you feel still hungry and you just can't seem to satisfy your thirst? God says, that's me, reminding you that something's wrong. Rather than bless, I oppose. It's like chasing the wind. This is futile living, isn't it? They have, in a sense, returned under the blessing of God, stirred by his spirit to return to build the temple, and replaced the building of the temple with their own pursuits. And they wonder why they're not satisfied, why it's not enough. They can't seem to make it work. chasing the wind. Blessing or a curse. You know, there's just a point here where we have to call this to the front. There is a way to work that invites the blessing of God. In everyday work, right? Whether you're milking cows, making cheese, right? Mowing grass, whatever it might be. There is a way to work in such a way that you invite the blessing of God. The glory of God is made much of in your work. There is another way to work, however, that would invite his opposition. That would invite his curse, such that no amount of work would ever be enough. It is an important thing to consider. How are we working? What is the approach to our work? Do we invite his blessing or his curse? Go up to the hills and bring wood. Now, here's the weird thing about this. When the 50,000 came from the decree of Cyrus, they were given resources, and some of those resources that they were given, they employed to purchase from Tyre and Sidon timbers, big trees, to make the gigantic beams that were required for the temple. And they brought those. Those came to Jerusalem with the people. Where'd they go? Why, in this verse, are they called to go to the hills and bring wood for the temple? Well, here's what I would suggest. They used them in their own homes. They milled up these gigantic beams to make wood-paneled houses. They stole from God what the foreign king had purchased and given for them so graciously to use to rebuild a house of worship. What a mind-blowing reality this would be. So God comes and he says, listen, go to the hills, go get the wood, and build the house. Build the house. Two things. That I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Those two things. Why the house? We're Old Testament times here. The focus of the temple is big. Chosen people of God, the Jews. Ask some questions related to this. How will the nations see the glory of God if he, in fact, is homeless and his people don't seem to care? One of the intentions of God in raising up a people of his own possession and then having them build a house for his glory to dwell is that it would be a light to the nations, not only a joy to the people. How are these nations to see the glory of God if God's homeless and his people really don't seem to care that much about it? It will bless the people to please the Lord. It will bless the nations to glorify God by obeying him and building a house for him to shine forth among the nations. So much going on. But the people had chosen a path very different than the one that they had set out for. It was a path riddled with these kinds of words. You know what? Not now, Lord. It's just not convenient right now. Or, I'm just too busy. Hey, Lord, you understand. I mean, you know my schedule. You can see my day planner. Look at my calendar. I don't have time to build your house this week, this year. I don't even know if it's going to change ever. It's just the way it is. I'm just too busy. You know, I really want to help, but I really don't. How about that? I mean, I really do want to help. Best intentions, no action, not the best intentions. At some point, I'll get to it. This is a procrastinator. I totally want to do it. I'm going to do it at some point. We've all been there. You know what? I'm sure someone else will do it. A church this size, 50,000 of us returned, right? I mean, why me? I don't have to be the first one to do it. I look around, no one else is doing anything, so why would I do this? Or this one, I served my time. Now it's someone else's turn. Like serving the Lord is a prison sentence. This is brutal, isn't it? I put in my time. I've been there. I've got the t-shirt. Now someone else, they should do it. Now here's the deal. I am not seeking to bring this passage to us today to apply guilt to people to motivate them to serve the Lord. Let's be clear. That would be an epic fail. However, I hear these things sometimes in ministry. I hear this from honest and genuine people who do love the Lord. The critical resource of kingdom building is people. It's God's people. It's people. And the way that those people have a heart for Him, that's where it begins. It's in your heart that it all begins. What do I love most in this life? What do I long for most in this life? And how's it going to show it? In the way I live. In the way I give. In the way I schedule my week. So here's the encouragement today. Please don't run and sign up for everything imaginable as far as a way to serve in this church. There are some things that we could really benefit from, especially from those who aren't serving. We would love to have you leverage your time and your talents to serve in this church. But your heart is where the work has to happen first. It's in your heart. You could be serving the Lord in a vain way by holding the babies in the nursery. If your heart is sour, what kind of pleasing gift of service is that to the Lord? We want people who are overflowing with joy for God and saying, what can I do? How can I help? Where can I serve? That's when the people of God mobilize for the work of God in a way that glorifies God, not just getting busy and doing things all week long. We saw people coming here this week who were doing weed duty in the front. I'm telling you what, we got weeds at this church. A few months ago, I sent an email message out, please, we need help, right? Someone come and pull weeds. We're dying over here. And some answered the call. Someone's trimming the bushes. Got people coming in, serving this way, preparing this way. It takes a lot of work to leverage ministry for the glory of God. And we need you. There's a place at the front that only you can fill. It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. So I think the encouragement today for us would be to consider our way. Consider our way. Is there something that is operating in your heart that is preventing you from serving the Lord and building His house, as it were, in our day, as the people were called to build the house of God in their day? Now, the house, to be clear, it's not this building. This is just where we gather. The house, the temple of God, is you, Christian. It's where He dwells. However, the house that we gather does testify in the way it looks to the passerby how much we love the Lord. And so we do care for our facility and want to be good stewards of it. We're not going to build a crystal cathedral. What a waste that would be. But we want to manage well the resources and the properties that God has given us to minister and, more importantly, pursue kingdom-building work in our lives. So I was thinking about, as I reflected back upon this passage, if you're out there and you hear the prophet of God speaking and preaching these words, it would be easy to feel like God was just angry and mad and kind of giving you the what for. But when you think about it, this is God's love, isn't it? This is the grace of God at work. It's God's grace that comes to these people who are chasing the wind in futility and disobeying God and running after the idols of their own little homes. And he says, come and build my house and I will bless you. Come and put me first in your life. Put my priority. Put your heart in right alignment with me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first command. Make that the display of your life, and you will find joy, and you will find time to harvest crops that are overflowing, if I should bless. So God's grace meets not only in his gentle and loving and kind and soft and tender words, it also meets in his rebuke, because God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines those he loves. And he doesn't want to see us chasing the wind and squandering away our days. Think of the gifts that he gave these people. These were musicians and craftsmen and tradesmen, and they had these gifts. Not only that, they had all of the materials that they needed to apply those gifts for the glory of God and the building of the temple. He was calling them to a better way, to use what God had so graciously given them to build the kingdom. Fear, unbelief, apathy, complacency, greed, worldliness, and misplaced priorities. I'm sure that none of us would ever battle any of that. Take some time today and try to identify if any of these things are functioning in your life. Is there anything that prevents your joy-filled overflow of service to God like this? When it comes to your calendar, do you set your calendar up in such a way so that you can tithe to the Lord some time like you tithe your resources, your money? It might be that, in fact, God would encourage you to carve a few things out that are good so you can do one thing for him and his kingdom that is great. It could be that you need to tell someone, you know what, I don't work on Sundays, and trust the Lord to bless. You might just keep your job. I heard of that happening recently. Unbelief. You know, a lot of this is just a lack of faith, a lack of trusting God to really be who he has promised to be for us. And so I would challenge us all to these things: faith, obedience, and blessing. Let's trust him and obey him and let him pour out, as he so chooses, in his time and his way, the blessing on our lives. What is the highest priority of the Christian life? The highest priority of the Christian life is the love of God. And it shows itself in activities, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. One of the most tangible displays of your love for God is your love for your neighbor. Do you love your neighbor? Are you showing love to others, the people in your row, the people in this room? How do you love them? How are you actively loving them? How are you serving? These things we are called to. It should be the greatest desire of the Christian heart to glorify the Lord, to love his people. They will know that you are my followers. You are Christians by the way you love one another, how we serve. We are to be a kingdom-building people, friends. May this book, this word today from God's word meet us and build us up. Okay, if you feel convicted, it's okay. It's okay. It's grace. That's God's grace to you. If you feel like there's something in your heart that has kind of steered you away from his blessing, then come back and adjust your life. Maybe take an account of the things that you've committed to and reassess. What is my greatest priority in this life? Where does the Lord and the worship of the Lord and the service of the Lord and building of his kingdom fall in the list if you were to evaluate my finances or my schedule or my joys? It's convicting. We can all grow in this. We can all grow in this. That we might be from the heart a people more and more delighted in God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give praise to you for your grace that shows in words of rebuke. We thank you for being a God who comes to your children at times to point out where we err. We thank you for being a God who doesn't just stand by, Lord, and watch us waste our days, but a God that calls us to a better life. And we pray today that you would do that in each of us, that our conviction to grow in these things would not be guilt-driven, but love-driven, delight-driven, and that you would call us to overflow our joy in you, in ministry, in service, with happy hearts, to love one another in that way. Father, we can all grow in these things. Guard us from these temptations of the enemy. Father, protect us from discouragement. Oh, that battle is ever on. Protect us from worldliness and greed. Protect us from apathy and complacency. Give us a fire to build your kingdom, like you stirred your people to build your temple. The same Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.